Without faith, it is absolutely impossible to please God. That's a very critical truth of Hebrews 11. Without faith, we will displease Him. When we pray the most beautiful prayer and are involved in the most wonderful religious worship, without faith, impossible to please God. Well, faith is a critical subject in the Scriptures. It's a key word in the whole of the teachings on salvation. I love the description of the saving faith that we find in the Confession of Faith. That saving faith is a grace that the Holy Spirit kindles in my heart, by which I embrace Jesus Christ and all His merits, appropriates Him, and seeks nothing else besides Him. Appropriating means making my own. That is a beautiful, simple description of what saving faith is. It's a grace. It's kindled by the Holy Spirit, by which I embrace Jesus Christ and all what He stands for, and make Him my own, appropriates Him, and seeks nothing else. In my needs and in my relationship with God, than Him alone. Now, it's a big subject, saving faith, and often questions rise around this subject, isn't it? You may have the question, is my faith true faith? How do I know my faith is saving faith, not just historical faith? I'm afraid to deceive myself. I don't have much feeling. Is it possible to have faith without feeling? Or I have a lot of feeling. Is it possible to have a lot of feeling and no faith? Now, these are critical subjects that we are dealing with when we're dealing with this issue of faith. So with God's help, we're taking a little bit of a slower look at Lord's Day 7. When we look at the subject of saving faith. Tonight I'll make a start by just dealing with question 20. A crucial question. Let's read at least question 20 and 21. And that's where I would at least stop. But I won't even get to 21 tonight. But let's read 20 and 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Are all men then as they perished in Adam saved by Christ? No, only those who are grafted into Him and receive all benefits by true faith. I would love to retranslate that one out of the original, and in the Dutch it is that way too, and it reads as follows. No, only those who are engrafted into Him by true faith. They bring the engrafting and true faith very close together, and rightfully so, biblically, and receive all His benefits. Now, that faith is a critical component of this answer. What is then true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word. It's obviously that in the first place, and certain knowledge. But it's also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart. That not only to others, but to me also. The remission or forgiveness of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. A wonderful answer. So that's why we're taking time to look at that in a little more detail in the coming Sunday and Sundays. Tonight, I'd like to speak about the truth of John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. That's our text for this evening. So the word of God there is, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So with God's help tonight, let's look at that scripture. And that speaks about the saved sinner. And there's three questions we need to face this evening. What is it to be saved? Well, that our text says that is to become the son of God, or the daughter of God. To be saved is to become the sons of God. Secondly, how do I get saved? Our text says, by receiving him, Jesus Christ. It's plain, isn't it? As many as received him, they became the sons of God. So it is by a receiving him. And it's also said in the phrase, "unto them that believe in his name." And how do, and obviously then verse 13 is connected to that. We'll look at that at the same time. Where does that salvation and that faith come from? And then the last question that we'll briefly touch on tonight is, how do I now know that I'm saved? Important question. Let's, with God's help, consider these truths tonight. What is it now really to be saved? And isn't the scripture here one of the most beautiful answers on that? To be saved is to again become a son and a daughter of the Father. To be reconciled and restored into that most blessed relationship that is ever to be imagined. To be a son and a daughter of God. That's not how you were born. That's not how any of us were born. We were created that way. Originally. We've looked at that. We're created as sons and daughters in this beautiful paradise. We lived and loved God and we communed with him in a wonderful unity of the family that he created. But we completely rebelled against that. We've looked at that. We are completely lost today. We are as a dead sinner, and we are born in this world as a lost sinner. And our condition, as the scriptures speak very clearly, is that we are dead in trespasses and sins, and addicted to the spirit of the world that lives within us, indulging ourselves and living out our fallen condition. And it only brings misery. You know, kids, when you're selfish at home, you're not going to be happy. You know when you lie against your parents, you're going to get it. You know when you break the law and you speed your car, you're going to get your ticket. You know that never, never an indulgence and disobedience and rebellion is going to get us anywhere but in a hole where we're going to suffer. And that's reality. Not any one of us here have not felt that part of misery. Our misery is that we do not love the Lord, but we love ourselves, and we don't love our neighbor as ourselves. Our misery is that we've fallen people, separated from God. Really, the most crushing statement in Ephesians 2 is, without God and without Christ, and that means without hope. My friend, we are without hope. There is no resources in us, and no resources in mankind, to ever fix the internal problem of our spirit. We cannot build bridges back to God. We cannot restore the relationship with him. We are without hope to ever be sons and daughters of God again. We've looked at this misery, and the question that keeps on popping up, well, how do I know I have experiential misery? How do I know my misery experientially? Well, the best way to tell you that is when the knowledge makes you active. That's when you know it's experiential. Last week I asked the question, how do I know I'm drowning? Do I really have to tell somebody that you know you're drowning? You know you're drowning. You're gasping for air. You're struggling to get up. You know you are. So if this misery and the realization of your condition experiential, you're not theorizing. You're not talking about it. You're crying. You're at your knees. You're struggling. You're trying to find a way out of where you are. How deep must it be? Just as deep that you get active. Just as deep that you feel the need, someone needs to save you. Just so deep that you're convinced that you know you cannot save yourself, but is there then yet another? Yeah, there is. And we've looked at that last week, that glorious Son, Jesus Christ. So that's an experiential knowledge that makes you active, that makes you turn, that makes you arise, that makes you return with grief and prayer to God. But we were lost. And then it says in Ephesians, but God, in the riches of His mercy, saved. Notice that remarkable change. We are dead in trespasses and sins, and we are lost creatures. But then all of a sudden, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, restored us. Our catechism picks up that symbol, the restoration, in the symbol of engrafting. Children, what does engrafting mean? Yeah, the question is, are then all people saved that have perished by Adam? Are now we who all have perished in Adam, are we all saved by Christ? And the answer is no. Only those who are engrafted into Christ. What is engrafting? That's when some very smart man puts a branch out of one tree into another tree and it actually works. It makes it grow. That's engrafting. You need to be very skillful to do that. And so you put one branch into another tree, and that tree that is going to work and grow into that branch and make that branch grow. Now we realize, of course, that that branch could never engraft itself. The branch can just not jump up and engraft itself. It is being engrafted. So how are we saved? The scripture is telling us that we are saved by God. And once that it happens, once we have indeed become such a saved person, congregation, then we are sons and daughters of God. I want to pick that up first before we look at the rest of the text. But as many as received them, to them He gave them power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Children of God are incredibly blessed. God is their Father. They are His son and their daughter. And that renewed relationship is so unbelievably rich. I just listed for you a few of the results or the consequences that come along with this adoption and with this restoration into the relationship with our Creator. Paul says those who are justified by faith have peace with God. Not feelings of peace. Not talking about feelings at all in that verse. You have a restored relationship with God. And we have come to faith and trust in Christ. Remember the black book last week that went into the hand of Jesus and the white book that went into the hand of the sinner? You have peace with God. If we are a believer and a saved sinner, and God is at peace. We're adopted into the family of God, Galatians 4 verse 5 speaks. about those who are adopted by God into His family. And God Himself will make them also like unto Him. Peter speaks about an inheritance that is undefiled. Something so awesome that is coming yet. And God takes all His children into His everlasting Father's house. Many mansions, where He will dwell with them in their midst, with no more tears. Yes, to be in the relationship with God also means to get disciplined. Any good father disciplines his kids. And so God the Father disciplines His children. And the sons and daughters of God must count on it, that they will get their afflictions and their trials, and they always fit the case. Your trial may not be somebody else's trial, because they don't need that discipline. God knows exactly what He wants to shape and cure and correct, and that's why He fits the discipline with the sin or the weakness. But that is a blessing, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12, even though it doesn't feel like a blessing, and even though it doesn't ever feel like that as we go through the pain, but it will yield a peaceable harvest when at the end of the chastisement we look back by grace and say, "Yeah, Lord, that was good for me. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous." Painful, grievous, nevertheless, afterward, and to those who are exercised by it, it yields the fruit of righteousness. What a blessing it is to be one of these sons and daughters of God. You live at God's cost. You'll go to this world under His care. There's no any worries necessary. Bread, clothing, all be taken care of. Now it may be slim sometimes, but there will always be enough. That's His promise. And He doesn't fail His promises. David says, "I've never seen the righteous begging bread." And so it is, because God takes care of His children. Now, this relationship of being saved as a child of God does not mean complete restoration yet. We read here in John that God gives unto His children grace for grace. Beautiful statement. John 1 verse 16, "And out of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." It's like John says, look, this is a Christian. A Christian is a person who gets grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. God is out of the treasury continually feeding into the needs of His child. And He will provide him all the grace needed to live the life. He will give the graces in the person's life. He will give them the mercy, the light, the holiness, the perseverance, you name it. Everything is supplied for those who are saved and reconciled. That's appealing. There's no one in the whole world who's so blessed as a child of God. How do I become like that? How may I be one of those? How may I indeed become a recovering son and daughter? Because that's one of the things I still need to emphasize. Being a son and daughter does not mean you are already perfect. No, no. We are becoming sons and daughters, children of God. One day, John says, when we will see Him, then we shall be like unto Him. Not now. We struggle and we'll struggle on. But we have this great hope, one day, indeed, we will be completely freed from the body of death and from the shackles of a corrupt heart. Now, I'd love to convince you tonight that no one is more privileged than a saved sinner. He's a child of the Father. He's a servant and the bride of Christ and a temple of the Holy Spirit. That means all three persons of the divine being are engaged for the life and the heart of that person. What a beautiful gift to be one of those sons and daughters. It's the only comfort in life and death. The only comfort when we travel through the deserts and through the mountains and through the rivers of affliction. I am son or daughter. Now, what is that privilege indeed? You say, well, that's not a privilege that will be for me, isn't it? You know, if you read Isaiah 53, you read about the servant of God who suffers in order to bring salvation. You come to Isaiah 54 and you read this marvelous chapter about the covenant of grace and all the benefits that I just enumerated. And then you come to Isaiah 55, which says, ho, everyone that is thirsting for what you just read, don't think it's not for you. Ho, everyone, come unto these waters of this rich covenant of grace, of the riches of Jesus Christ, of the riches of God displayed without money, without price, without qualification. Come unto me, and I will make a covenant with you like I did with David. See, it's not off limits for you. It's well said by Matthew Henry, I think, no one is excluded from the gospel but those that exclude themselves. And how do you do that? By unbelief. And so we come to our second thought tonight. For how does one now become saved? Well, we read in our text this evening our answer. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. How does one become such a son of God? All those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith, our catechism says. My friends, we become saved when you receive Jesus Christ by a true faith. We become a saved sinner when we receive him whom God sets before us in the Scriptures by a true saving faith. There were not too many that did it. John says he came unto his own and his own received him not. Most of the nation of Israel did not receive the Savior. Not because he wasn't given to them. Not because he wasn't accessible to them. Not because he wasn't available to them. But simply, they didn't receive him. Most of the Jewish nation went lost. Simply. Because they were not in the book, Pastor. They were not in the book. They were not in the book. That's not what my text says tonight. My text says, they received him not. It's unbelief that excludes us from the privileges of the gospel. Many did not receive the light that came into the world. That means they would not submit to him. They would not acknowledge him. They would not entrust themselves to him for salvation. That is an incredibly sad commentary. This first opening verses of the book of John. I think John's heart ached when he wrote that. This is the apostle of love. It's the apostle who had such a love for the Master. Seen in him all what he has seen in him. He's been preaching him all his life. And he saw and sees the same what happened to the Savior. Many received him not. They would not acknowledge Jesus Christ. They would not trust him. And why not? Well, the answer is simple. He didn't fit in their mindset. He didn't fit the expectations that they had of him. He didn't fit in their idea of I am somewhat worthy, or make myself somewhat worthy. And you know, friends, this is happening the same today. There are some of you not receiving this gospel message because it doesn't fit your theology that you have in your mind. And I keep on challenging you with this word to recheck your thinking and not be like these multitudes that went lost, not because the light didn't come, but they rejected the light, received Him not. And those Jews indeed rejected their own Messiah who walked and worked before their eyes because they thought they would be saved by living good. And you're saying, I'm not thinking that, Pastor. We don't believe that we will be saved by living good. We don't have that spirit in our mind. You don't? I still do. And I doubt it if you know yourself, if you talk like that. We refuse to be saved by pure grace alone. And why do we hesitate so often to believe the gospel? Because you think, yeah, but I cannot trust that really for me. Oh, my friends, I will plead to my last breath with you that your thinking is wrong. You don't understand grace. You don't understand the fullness of the offer that the Creator brings to you. Day, week after week after week. They received Him not when He came into His own. And yes, you cannot be saved by your own doings. Yes, Jesus plainly taught them indeed, you need to be born again. You need to believe in me. If your righteousness does not exceed, then what you are having, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Never will you go beyond the door of my heavenly kingdom. If you aren't born again, and if you don't believe in me, and if you don't have the righteousness better than the outside, and the mouth of truth, never, never has said that His merits were not sufficient for you. The mouth of truth has never given you any indication to believe that He was not willing to save you and to receive you in grace. And so again, I plead with you this evening to look at the text tonight. How do I get saved? I get saved only by receiving Jesus Christ, by a true faith engrafted into Him to receive all His benefits. That's what our text says. Those who believe are privileged to become the sons of God. If you look at our text again, as many as received Him is the same as saying, as many as believed on His name, to them gave He the power. And the word power is somewhat difficult to understand in this context. Probably means here the privilege. He gave them the right, the privilege to become the sons of God. Because why? Because they received Him. They trusted in Him. They accepted Him as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the only name. They saw in Him the only person who can meet my needs is this Jesus. One of them said, to whom else can I go? Now that's receiving Him already. That's already receiving Him. Oh God, I will go to no one else but Thy name only and Thy person only. That's receiving already. That's what these early disciples did. They followed him. They entrusted him. They indeed followed him often with trembling in their heart and with fears and everything else. But they saw in this Messiah King their only hope. And dear congregation, I am saved when I may receive him. When I may appropriate him, making my own by a true saving faith. And when I may indeed exercise such faith, the scripture here is fulfilled. To them he gave the power, the privilege to become the sons of God. So then if receiving saves him, if receiving saves me, how do I get to receive? How do I get to that faith? How do I come to exercise that faith? Well, we'll look at that after we sing together from our text words in verse 13. So let us now first sing Psalter 163. And there we have the cry of one of those who knows experientially of her need, of his misery. O Lord, my God, most earnestly my heart would seek thy face. And what follows then in 163? 1, 2, and 3. as many who believed in him and received him, to them he gained the power, the privilege to become the sons of God. That's a crucial and an important passage tonight. Are all men who are fallen in Adam saved? No. No, only those who believe are saved. Only those who are engrafted by a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him and all his benefit by a true faith, only those are saved. So we have explained that importance of faith. But how must I come to that faith? Well, you notice unashamedly what the scripture done in the next verse, right? These people that received him were not born of the flesh, were not born so by the will of man, or by the will of the flesh, but by God. Someone only becomes a believer by God. Someone will only become a believer by the fruit of the power of God in his life. Not the result of blood. It has nothing to do with your mom and dad. It has nothing to do with circumcision. It has nothing to do with baptism. Not by blood. It's not by the will of the flesh. Our will of the flesh is as corrupt could be. It comes not out of our heart. It's not the result of the will of man. John says, it's not the will of the flesh nor the will of man. It's not in our own power, not in anybody else's power to make you believe. Well, where does it come from then? It comes from God. Jesus said that. You must be born from above. Faith is God's gift. It's God's work. It is the Creator himself who works that faith as the recreator. And it is faith that saves, isn't it? Galatians chapter 3, where the apostle writes about the children of Abraham, says it so clearly. You are, for ye are the children of God, listen good, by faith in Jesus Christ. You are the children of God by faith. That faith is crucial. In Philippians 1 verse 29, he also speaks about faith. And then he adds another phrase to it, which lines in with this verse. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. So you have been given. Faith is the gift of God. It's his work that he works out. He alone can produce that change in the heart, and he alone can breathe the spirit of prayer and faith, and he alone can implant in us the ability to believe. And that fits a lot of people quite well, that truth. That fits us quite well. But now, see, I have a good excuse for being an unbeliever again. Right? Because, yeah, if God does not bear that in me, and if God's will doesn't come to do that in me, I go scot-free. Yeah, you almost got God checkmate on that one, but not quite. That's not how it works, friends, in this book. That's not how it works in the kingdom of God. We will never be a guiltless person when we come at the end of the journey. Jesus says, look, there's one reason that you weren't saved. You would not have me king over you. You'll have the last word on you and me. Have I not set him before you as the great author and as the great giver and as the great worker and as the great Savior? And dear congregation, in this evening hour, I may again show you, it is not dependent on you. The gospel doesn't tell you to do anything for your salvation. The gospel is the announcement of the great God that He has made all things possible for your salvation from His sight. Opened the way. Filled the treasure. And He gives grace upon grace and upon grace and upon grace. And what is now God asking you and me? To leave all human work and all human efforts and all human dependencies and all confidence in ourselves behind. And hasten to His throne. The throne of grace. Grace, you hear? And if tonight you need the grace of faith, don't stay away from the author of faith. The giver of faith. The worker of faith. But I have my suspicions that this morning there were many people here who have not been at Jesus' feet this afternoon. You've not been there. My dear friend, that's why you remain unsaved. And I have my suspicions that there are many here who do not wrestle at the feet of Jesus every day. But live on comfortably unsaved. Because in your heart is this vain appeal to God's sovereignty in salvation. Oh, I must warn you again. This sovereign God will not have any of that when you stand before His throne. Not a word will come out of your mouth on that subject when you see Him and you understood you rejected grace. Grace. Oh, I plead with you tonight again. I don't know why God is laying it so hard on my heart the last couple of weeks. That time will tell. But I'll be free from your blood, my dear hearer. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. Don't stay away. Don't spend your money for that which is not bread. Don't pour your energies on that which is never going to solve the problems. But come unto Him who is the open fountain of grace for sinners. And what does God promise in that word? And I'll lay it at your heart again this evening. You will never have any answer against that again. Incline your ear and come unto me and hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And you know what? He all supplies in that whole covenant? Everything. I told you that gospel is not asking you to do anything. Gospel is God's sure mercies in His covenant love for unworthy, hell-worthy sinners. Oh, let not this God stand at your door tonight without hearing. And then one more question. How do I know I'm saved? And that is a very important question. We're going to look at that a little bit more yet. But tonight, just one answer on it. The answer is very similar to the question, how do I know I'm alive? Now, how do you know you're alive? You say, I'm alive because I have skin. Well, a dead person has skin. So that didn't work. I'm alive because I wear clothes. Nice black suit. That didn't work because dead people wear black suits. Not a proof that you're alive. I'm alive because I have bones. Can feel them. Dead people have bones. So how do you know you're alive? Because I'm hungry. Ah, that's a good sign. I can feel my heartbeat. That's right. I'm breathing. That's how you know you're alive. Simple, isn't it? There are the vital signs. And sometimes they can be somewhat hidden, of course, when we are unconscious or so, but in normal cases we can figure out we're alive. When we see very simple signs. How do I know I'm saved? Well, it's because I don't have any problem with sin anymore. It's because I'm very religious. I keep all the good rules. I live along the good rules. I don't have any problem believing. I believe. I am assured. I know for sure God spoke to me. I'm converted. God spoke to Balaam. God used Balaam. Jesus says there will be many coming assured at my gate. Oh, I have to say, I don't know you. Never known you before. I feel a lot of peace and joy. Jesus says there will be many who have thoughts of peace and joy upon believing who are not really believers. No, friends, that are not the safe signs. Because all those signs can also be found in one who is absolutely a hypocrite, spiritually not alive. What then are the good signs? Well, just like the ones in the body, I'm hungry and thirsty for righteousness. I grieve about sin. I sense in my heart more and more a desire to be nothing before God, that He be all and everything. But really the best sign of being saved, as our confession says, is faith. True saving faith is a saving faith that trusts or flees to Jesus Christ and receives Him as the only Savior. How do I know I'm saved? It's if I'm a believer, a true believer. And it's remarkable that the confession of faith, when it asks who are now the members of the true church, that the first thing they say, they are known by faith. That is the most distinguishing characteristic that our forefathers would pick out to describe a person who is saved. He's a believer. He trusts and flees and looks and waits upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But they also hurry on to answer that question with adding this, and such faith is known by the fruits. What are the fruits? They avoid sin. They want to go to the sins. They fight it. They at least in them there is this desire to avoid it. They hunger and they thirst after the bread of righteousness. They love God and their neighbor. Crucify the flesh with the works. But, oh, Pastor, aren't those standards way too high? They're high. I know. And they are way too high for the hypocrite. Yes, way too high. But not for the upright, who desires, who hungers, who flees, who looks after the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we just sang together, here you have some saving faith in exercise in the song we sang. Thy loving kindness, O my God, is more than life to me. That ever become true in your life? That God became more important than your wife or your husband or your children or your work or your life or your joys or your hobbies. God. More than life to me. Hey, that's saving faith. Thy Savior, 'neath thy sheltering wings, my soul delights to dwell. Delights to dwell. See, those are the words, experiential words, that speak about what lives in the heart, what moves in the heart. True believers, congregation, I'll just end this with another quote from the Confession of Faith, are those people who need and take their refuge through Jesus Christ continually, to His blood, to His death, and to His suffering, and to His obedience. And why do they continually live that life that looks to Him? Because they're so needy. They cannot satisfy themselves. They cannot live before Him. They cannot remake themselves. They fail every day and they need Him every hour and all the hour. And so their heart goes out to this living Savior and Mediator in whom is all their hope. And so I plead tonight, don't lay your foundation of your hope on your feelings, on your tears. They may be good tears and they may be good feelings and they may all be very wonderful. Do not lay your hope on a conviction of sin you've had once in your life. Don't make your hope on some spiritual experience you may have had in your life journey. Do not lay your hope on pious living and an understanding of the gospel and the grasping of the great doctrine of the justification by faith. Don't lay your hope on that. Ask yourself tonight. Am I receiving Him? Am I believing in Him? Am I trusting on Him? Am I looking to Him? Am I hungering for Him? Is Him everything? And whether you can say He is mine and I am thine, that's not what I'm asking. Is Him everything? Now, and if Him is everything, and He's asking you to come next week and to let Him say something to you. Amen. Lord, Thou knowest those to whom Thou hast become the subject and the object, the focus, the desire, the meat, the drink, the hope. Thou knowest where to find them, Lord. And we plead this morning and this evening that Thou wilt bring them out of the prisons of their doubts, their fears, and lay them at Thy bosom and speak to their heart. O God and Father, Thou art the author of salvation. And Thou hast reminded us tonight that all such who have received Thee or are receiving Thee in whatever form or exercise of faith, they I've become the sons and daughters of God by Thy grace. It is so big, Lord, to believe that. That is so great to comprehend it. And Thou knowest how so often even Thy dear children struggle to appropriate that title, son and daughter of God. Lord, let this be truly also a time in which Thou wilt strengthen the faith of Thy church and encourage and enrich their understanding and bless, Lord, the exercises of faith to become appropriating, embracing Jesus Christ with all His benefits. And Lord, Thou hast again reminded us tonight of the solemn duty to believe. And we know that we can be born again of our blood and of our own will and of our own hearts and of our own people. But it is a work of Thine. And we pray, O God, that we may be, and that those in our midst who have heard that again may be driven out tonight to wrestle at Thy feet. Oh God, so bless thou us tonight and this week before us again, and what else, what all lays before us. We pray for the safety and the strength and work and traveling. Bring Peter's family or parents here safely from the Netherlands this weekend. Guide all of us, Lord, in whatever is before us. We ask this all. In Jesus' name alone. Amen.